And chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, tonight we're going to continue and finish, hopefully, the session that we started the last time we were here. And the subject is the Scriptures. And I wondered whether I should reprint the flyers and bring them, because flyers are notorious for getting lost. You've got one. Good. Full marks to you. If you go through the flyer, you'll see there are 9 C's, and we have dealt with 6 of them. So we looked at the content of Scripture, 66 books and so on, 40 authors. Then we looked at the composition. We went through how the structure of the Old Testament and the New Testament are put together. Then we looked at the canonization of Scripture. That is, we looked at who decided and how was it decided that these 66 books were in here and not 67 or 65. So content, composition, canonization. Then we looked at conservation. We looked at the claim of Mormons, for example, who say that the Bible that you've got isn't the same as was originally written. And we proved from the abundance and the accuracy and the age of the original handwritten Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that what we have is the same as was originally written, even though it's translated into English. Then we looked at the Bible's credibility. Can it be trusted? Is it telling the truth? Is it just full of myths and fables? And we looked at both internal and external evidence for its truthfulness, its credibility. And then the 6th point was its claim. And the Bible claims to be the inspired Word of God. We're going to read that one place in which it claims to be the inspired Word of God here in 2 Timothy 3. So let's read verse 11 of 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul, in this last epistle that he writes before being beheaded by Rome, he writes to Timothy, who he had seen saved, and he recalls in verse 15 that Timothy, from a child, has known the Holy Scriptures. That's another name for the Bible. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. That verse isn't saying he got saved as a child. He didn't get saved as a child. He got saved later. But he did know the Scriptures from a child. And they were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now verse 16. All Scripture, the whole Bible, all Scripture, all 66 books, is given by inspiration of God. And we pointed out last time that those 6 words, is given by inspiration of God, is one word in Greek, theopneustos. It means God breathed. That is to say, God breathed out the Scriptures. He gave them through the pens of these men who he used. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for 4 things: doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And verse 17, the end result, that the man of God, that's all Christians, that the man of God might be complete, perfect, thoroughly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now that'll be our reading this evening with the Lord's blessing. So that was the claim. That was our 6th C. So we have 3 C's left, and the one we were going to spend the most time on is a rather big word, corroboration. By that we're saying, what evidence is there to actually back up the claim of verse 16? It's one thing to say the Bible's inspired, but what evidence is there? You say, well, have you not already dealt with that? Well, no, we haven't dealt with that, because we've taken this in point by point. First point we proved was, is the Bible that we've got the same as was originally written? Very important that we prove that. But that's not the same thing as proving the Bible is the Word of God. So let's say you could go to the library and you could pick up a book of Shakespeare, one of the works of Shakespeare, and you could prove that the modern Shakespeare in the Penguin edition that's available in W.H. Smith is the same that Mr. Shakespeare wrote. Does that prove Mr. Shakespeare is inspired? No, not at all. It's nothing to do with inspiration. But we do have to prove, we do have to be confident that the Bible that we have today is the same one that was written 2,000, 3,000 years ago. Point one. Then we've proved that the Bible is true. When the Bible says something, it's an eyewitness account. It is a true account. It's not exaggerated. It's not been made up out of thin air. And we gave plenty of evidence for that. But we still have not proved, even though we've proved the Bible is what was originally written, even though we've proved that we can trust that what it says is true, we haven't remotely proved that the Bible is inspired of God. So Shakespeare, let's go back to Shakespeare. Go down to your local W.H. Smith, you buy a volume of Shakespeare. Is it the same as was originally written? Fine. Is what it's saying true? Well, Shakespeare's not a very good example, is it, because he's writing fiction. Take a factual book, Caesar's Gallic Wars or something. Have we got what's originally written? Is it true? You can have a book, a copy, 1,000 years after an original. It can be exactly what was originally written. It can all be true. But still, it's not the inspired word of God. I'd like to think that most books that were written, if they're non-fiction, they are true and they haven't been corrupted. But that's very different to saying this book is warm with the breath of God. This book is inspired. What we're actually claiming is that there is one special book that is different to all other books that have ever been written. This book is the only one that is divinely inspired, so that though men were used of God to write down the words on the page, the author of this book is God. Every book, every chapter, every paragraph, every sentence, every word, every syllable, every letter. And if you know anything about Hebrew, every little point on every letter called yods and tittles, every single one inspired of God, divinely given. You say, well, how would we go about proving that? Ah, well, that's why you've come to the meeting this evening. And we're going to give 5 proofs that the Bible is the Word of God. When did you last hear a message that gave you 5 proofs that the Bible is the Word of God? I'm not saying that I'm doing anything special. I'm saying we should be doing this more often. That's all I'm saying. Because we've got young people going off to university, going into the world of work, going into whatever, going into this crazy upside down world in which I read today that John Lewis are getting rid of boys and girls labels and they're selling genderless clothes. We're living in a crazy, crazy world. So as we go out into that world, do we have an understanding as to why we believe this book is the Word of God? Whether we believe it or not, is it the Word of God? Is there a book? Is there a line in the sand somewhere that actually won't move? Because it's the word of the living, unchanging, eternal God, inerrant, inspired, infallible, and so on. Well, let me give you 5 proofs that the Bible is the word of God. First proof is the Bible's unity. Proof number one. You say, that doesn't sound very impressive. Well, just listen. This book has got 40 different authors. You say, I thought it was 66 books. Well, some of them wrote more than one. So it's 40 authors, even though it's 66 books. From the time that the first person wrote the first word of the Bible to the time the last person wrote the last book of the Bible, that's 1,600 years. Now, I'm only 52, but the world believed a whole bunch of things when I was born that they don't believe now. Stuff changes. Laws change, societies change, global things change. Imagine the changes that took place from when the first word of the Bible was written to the last word. 40 different people over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And they're describing, they're not just writing poetry, they are describing events. They are taking up massive subjects. They are making predictions. They are dealing with the deep issues of theology, all the way from how the world came to be to the issue of sin, human nature, salvation, eternity, what happens when you die. What's the chance that a book like that would be unified. Pick any 40 men from any fishermen, kings, tax collectors, farmers. Just pick them, say, right, I want you to write a book about all these things, and then put them all in a book and see how you get on. See if it sounds in any way like it was. They didn't even know each other. Most of them didn't even know each other. And yet we have a book that is, not only does it not have any errors in it, we've dealt with that, it doesn't have any contradictions in it. There is no one who can stand up here and say, that fellow says the opposite of that fellow there. It is a unified book. 100% agreement in doctrine and fact. So John Dryden, as a result, I don't know who John Dryden was, but he wrote this little poem. And said he, whence but from heaven could men unskilled in arts, in several ages born, in several parts, weave such agreeing truths? Or how or why should all of them conspire to cheat us with a lie? Unasked their pains, ungrateful their advice, starving their gain, and martyrdom their price. That's a very fancy way of saying, why would these men bother to do it? When at the end of it, they, most of them got killed for saying what they said. No, it must be a divinely inspired book because of its unity. You say, but is that really right? It's unity. There's a fellow that works for me in the office, and he says that he doesn't like the God of the Old Testament. He likes the God of the New Testament. And he seems to imply to me at work anyway that there's like, almost like two different gods, and the Old Testament and the New Testament are totally different. See, when a person says the Old Testament and the New Testament are totally different, well, they're partly right and they're partly wrong. The Old Testament and the New Testament are different. One's the old and one's the new. You say, well, what makes the difference? Well, one's before Christ and one's after Christ, so they're going to come at it from a different angle. But if they've both got the same author, they're certainly not going to contradict each other. In fact, they're going to complement each other. The old preachers used to say this: the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. So say that again. The new is in the old concealed, hidden. The old is in the new revealed. See, imagine if you only had the old. Imagine if you were a Jew. When the Jews talk about the Bible, they mean the old. If you go into a Jewish bookshop and ask for a Bible, you won't get the New Testament. Imagine if you only had the old. Would you really understand what all those ceremonies and sacrifices were all about? You would have a bunch of ceremonies and sacrifices that didn't make any sense. You would have a bunch of prophecies, predictions that were never fulfilled. You would have a whole bunch of aspirations and longings of the writers of the Old Testament that never were met. But when you stick the 27 books of the New onto the 39 books of the Old, it all suddenly becomes clear. And you realize that all those ceremonies and sacrifices and types and shadows and pictures in the Old Testament all spoke about Christ. You see, when you're walking down the street and the sun is shining, your shadow is going on before you. And if somebody was round the corner of the building as you're coming along, they see your shadow. What do they know when they see your shadow? There's a man coming down the street. They can see the shadow. Do you know what the Bible says about those things in the Old Testament? They were shadows. The temple, the tabernacle, the offerings, the sacrifices, the lambs and the bulls and the goats and the water from the rock and the manna from heaven, they were shadows. But Christ is the substance, and when he came, all that was in the old was seen to be completed in him. In fact, you need all 27 books to complete the picture. You see, when you get to the book of Revelation, not Revelations, when you get to the book of Revelation, you find It caps off the Bible. And the unity of the 66 books are seen to be complete. Because in Genesis you find out how everything begins. And in Revelation you find out how everything ends. In Revelation you start with a new beginning and a new order. And Revelation introduces another new beginning and another new order. A new heavens and a new earth. In the book of Genesis you have a tree of life and you have a river of life. And you have a bride and her husband on a new earth. And in Revelation, you find a tree of life and a river of life and a bride and her husband Christ on a new heavens and a new earth. Paradise is lost in Genesis. Paradise is regained in Revelation. The curse and death are introduced in Genesis. The curse and death are removed in Revelation. You say, how was that all made up? It wasn't made up. It was divinely inspired. And the unity of this book is one of the proofs of its inspiration. But not only its unity, the second proof I would give for the inspiration of Scripture is its sublimity. It is a sublime book. Now, I know you'll find that hard to believe when you read the First Chronicles lists of names. But taken as a whole, there is nothing as sublime as this book here. The majesty of its style, the perfection of its content, the excellency of its doctrine. There is no... Have you ever tried to read the Quran? You ever tried to read the Book of Mormon? I challenge you. I wouldn't waste too much time any great length, but just take a little dip here and there and you'll find a real struggle, real struggle. And yet you crack open this book anywhere. Well, take the first verse. Just listen to these words. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. I just love to quote that. We often preach in the open air on a weekly basis. That's one of my favorite verses to quote in the open air. Just to quote those majestic words. Well, of course, science didn't believe in a beginning until they reluctantly accepted that there must have been a beginning, which they then styled the Big Bang. But prior to that, way back in the 19th century, the 18th century, the Christians were laughed at. Genesis 1 couldn't be true. It's always been here. Well, they actually had to come round eventually to the fact that there must be a beginning. Very reluctantly. They didn't want a beginning because that implies a beginner. Turn to the end of the Bible. Want a bit of majesty? Turn to Revelation 21. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now compare that with the Daily Express. Compare that with the average book that's been... Compare that with Harry Potter, if you will. I've never read Harry Potter. I have no intention of reading it. I one time thought, I wonder what this whole thing is about. I was on an aeroplane. After 10 minutes, I fell asleep and I never saw the whole thing. Just to take the majestic words of Scripture. What about the perfection of its content? Not just the majesty of itself, the perfection of its content. Now, the village atheist who sits down at the pub, the Red Lion in Northampton, and says, the Bible, anybody could have written that. He is only exposing his terribly crass ignorance to say such a thing. There are men of huge intellect who would bow their knees at the majesty and the perfection of this book, having studied it for years and years and years. Just to go through the miracles and the parables and the journeys and the events of Scripture and to see the different angles of the Gospels. Matthew with his king and Mark with his servant and Luke with his sympathetic Savior and John with the Son of God. The perfection of the content of Scripture. We were down in London about 6 months ago in Edgware Road, preaching the gospel. And a man came along the road carrying two Tesco bags. Old man, stooped over. And he stopped and he said to me, What church are you from? So we got talking. And I said, you don't mind me asking, what nationality are you? He said, I'm Lebanese. I came to England in 1982 during the Lebanese War. I said, well, are you a Muslim? No, I'm a Christian. I said, were you born a Muslim? Yeah, I was born a Muslim. I said, oh, this is going to be interesting. So I said, how did you get saved? Well, he says, I'll tell you. And standing on the corner of Edgware Road, just by the market there, he said, I was asked to go to a church and listen to a Methodist man preaching. So he went along to hear this Methodist, and the Methodist man preached on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He said, I didn't believe a word of what he said. And after the meeting was over, I sat down with him and said to him, look, I don't believe any of what you've just said. I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. I don't believe that he died on the cross. So it's all rubbish. He said, the Methodist man said to me, just you sit there for a minute and I will prove to you that Jesus is Allah. Now that's what he said. Jesus is Allah. Jesus is God. Do you know what he did? He turned him to John's Gospel chapter 1. He said, right, read that verse there. So the Muslim man read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He says to him, according to that verse, who is the Word? The Word is God. You believe that? You sure that says that? Yeah. Now read the next verse. And he took him down, John chapter 1. And as he took him down, the Spirit of God began to work in that man's heart. And the truth of Christ began to get into his heart. And then they got down to verse 14. He says, read that verse now. And he read these words. And the Word became flesh, in reference to the birth of Jesus Christ. He said, I can only tell you that it was like the scales fell from my eyes. And I realized that the one that was born in Bethlehem and died on the cross was no less than God himself, equal with God. That man was saved by just reading the Gospel of John, chapter 1. He's still saved. You can meet him. He's in Edgware Road. I've never seen him from that day to this. But I stood there on the corner of Edgware Road in disbelief. A man from Lebanon, fleeing war, lands up in a church somewhere in London and sitting on the front row with a Bible open before him, through the perfection of its content, discovered a Saviour in Jesus Christ. This sublime book. Finally, before I move on, not only the majesty of its style and the perfection of its content, but the excellency of its doctrine. You say, I don't like the word doctrine. Well, you need to start liking it. Because doctrine leads to good works. That's what we read tonight. All scripture is given by inspiration. It's profitable for doctrine, that the man of God may do good works. If you want to be a good Christian and have a fruitful life and be a blessing to others and love everybody, well, that'll not just come out of thin air. You need to know what the Bible says. You need to know your teaching, your doctrine. Doctrine is just another word for teaching. And this book contains excellent doctrine like no other book. So, for example, if you were to take all the religions of men, whether it be something like Roman Catholicism, or most of what's taught in Anglicanism, all the way through to the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and all the religions of the world like Hinduism, Islam, Confucianism, Taoism, all of that, they all have their varieties. But at their core, they will tell you that for you to get to heaven or nirvana or paradise or whatever it is, enlightenment, you have to do something. And you're able to do this because actually, basically, you're quite a good person. That's the rock bottom message of the religions of the world. You have to do something and you're capable of doing it because you're quite a good person underneath. The Bible teaches the exact opposite to that. The Bible teaches the universality and enormity of human guilt. And it says that every single person born in this world is born a sinner, comes into the world in a miserable, lost and undone condition. and has nothing that they can do to commend themselves to God. You say, well, that doesn't sound very good. What's excellent about that? No, the excellent bit is the answer to it. Because the same Bible that tells us about the universality and the enormity of our guilt tells us about the availability and the immensity of divine grace. God sent a Savior from heaven to die in our place. And what good works and law keeping could never do, God, by sending His Son, has done. And Jesus Christ died on the cross in the place of sinners and satisfied the wrath of God against human sin once and for all, and finished the payment, the penalty that was required to deal with our guilt. And God has raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand. And the Bible says this: a man or a woman can be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That, what I have just told you in the last 3.5 minutes, is not in any other book in the world, unless it's a book commenting on this. That's not what the Quran says. That's not what the Book of Mormon says. That's not what the Bhagavad Gita say. It's not what any of the religions of this world will say. This book is unique. It is excellent in its doctrine. And it stands as a testimony that only, you see, when you read the books of men, you recognize they're from men. When I read that the Islam says there are 5 pillars and you have to do all these, and then I read Catholicism and I find there's 7 sacraments and you have to do all those. And then I read Buddhism and I read there's 8 steps and you have to do all those. I think, hang on a minute, this all sounds very similar. These books sound like men wrote them. These books sound like men have invented them. Men have invented things that you do because you're a really good person and you can do all these things and you can improve yourself. And then I read this book and I read a book that says, no, there's none good. We're all guilty. Christ has come into this world as a redeemer on a rescue mission to save us from our sin. I think, no man would ever have written that. No man would ever have written himself off completely and said he's condemned, he's guilty, he's bankrupt, he's lost, he's helpless, and he needs a Savior, and all his righteousness is a filthy rags. No man would ever have written that. No, this is a divine book. And the excellency of the teaching of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, is a tremendous proof to me that this is the inspired Word of God. Its unity, its sublimity, 3, its accuracy. Its accuracy. Now, I'm going to talk not so much about his historical accuracy, because many books are historically accurate. I'm going to talk about its scientific accuracy. Now, the Bible is not a science book. But when it says something scientific, it always gets it right. Now, let me just... In the back of my head, I think I might have mentioned this last time I was here. As if I did, I apologize. There was a man who lived 500 years ago called Martin Luther. And we owe a lot to this Augustinian monk, Catholic monk, who got saved and who turned Europe upside down. This is the 500th anniversary of the year in which he nailed 95 objections to the Catholic Church to the door of the church in Wittenberg and sparked the Reformation. After Mr. Luther got saved and got married, he wrote various books, and he wrote commentaries on Bible books, and he wrote a commentary on Genesis. I have this book at home, and let me tell you what he says in this book. So this is a Christian theologian, 500 years ago, writing about the book of Genesis. Quote, concerning the disappearing of birds, I have no certain knowledge. For it is not very likely that they retire into regions farther south. Indeed, the miracle concerning swallows is known by experience, that they lie as dead in the waters during the winter and revive at the approach of summer, which fact is indeed a great similitude and proof of our resurrection. So run that by me one more time. Mr. Luther believed that in the winter, swallows didn't hibernate down in the south or fly south and emigrate, whatever the word is. No, they just went over the horizon, dived down into the sea. And they stayed in the sea all winter. And then in the spring, they came up out of the sea. And that proves that we're going to be resurrected one day, he said. He was a bit off. Well, if you check up on Wikipedia, you'll find that almost everybody believed that 500 years ago. Now, why are you mentioning that Mr. Luther made a big mistake scientifically in a book 500 years ago? Because if a Christian theologian could make such a schoolboy howler only 500 years ago, how many mistakes do you think you could find in this book when parts of this book were written 3,500 years ago? You say, well, what sort of things does the Bible say about science? Well, let me give you four. I've already given you one. It says in Genesis chapter 1 that the universe had a beginning. That's a massive scientific statement. Massive. That was the whole row between Einstein and the rest of the scientific world in the 1920s. It was not believed up until the early part of the 20th century that this universe had a beginning. It was believed to have always been here. When somebody pointed that out to the world's greatest atheist, let's change the word greatest, to the world's most well-known atheist, Richard Dawkins, he said, well, the Bible says that the universe had a beginning, Genesis 1. He said, well, there are only two options, and it happened to get it right. You can imagine the hay he would have made if it said it wrong. So the universe had a beginning. That's a scientific statement. The first sentence in the Bible, a massive scientific statement, it gets it right. How did it know that? How did Moses know that? If Genesis is written by some illiterate nomad that just listened to campfire stories, how did he know that? You say, what else? Well, here's another one. Jeremiah 33, verse 22. The host of heaven cannot be numbered. Now, that's one of many verses in the Bible that says you can't count how many stars there are in the sky. Say, well, sure, we know that there's lots of stars. No, but when the Bible was written, people used to think they did know how many stars there were, and they used to count them. I mean, you can imagine. You can imagine the average person living in the average place in the world, 3,000 or 4,000 years, he looks up. I mean, what would you do? You'd count them. That's the first thing you would do. You think, well, how many are there? You see them. You haven't got a telescope. You don't know that the little dot is actually a galaxy of 400 million. You just think it's one. So you write one, two, three, and they used to count them. And somebody said there was 2,000. Eventually, before they got the telescopes going, they got up to about 6,000. And then Mr. Hubble came along. And they started to count, oh dear, what we thought was one star is a galaxy of millions of stars. Now, when I used to preach this message prior to October 2016, I used to say that there are 170 billion galaxies, each containing 400 billion stars, and I thought that was a lot. 170 billion galaxies, each containing 400 billion stars, up to 400 billion stars. Then, in October of last year, I read an article in the magazine, big breakthrough, Hubble telescope. It's actually 10 times the previously thought of number. Now take 170 billion, multiply it by 400 billion, and then multiply it by 10. And when you do that, well, it's a large number. It begins with 8, and it's got a lot of zeros after it. It's actually 2 trillion galaxies, each containing up to 400 billion stars. For those who are mathematically inclined, it's 20% off a septillion. Now, that's obviously a wild guess. Imagine if the Bible said there are 2,000 stars. We'd have to throw it in the bin. It would be wrong. And that would imply that God makes mistakes. Aren't you glad that even though they couldn't see them, the Bible said over and over and over again, the stars cannot be counted. They are innumerable. They cannot be numbered. How did they know that when they couldn't see how many there were? Are you getting the message? It's part of the proof that this is inspired scripture. Here's another one. In fact, my daughter just read this in her own private reading the other day, and she said to me, well, let me quote you the verse, Job 26, verse 7. God stretches out the north over the empty place and hangs the earth upon nothing. Job 26, verse 7. She said to me, is that verse saying that the Bible hangs on nothing? I said, that's exactly what it's saying. Now go back in history. I haven't done a lot of work on this, but I do know that there were some people that thought it was on the back of a turtle. And others thought it was on the back of an elephant. I do believe there's a man called Atlas, a fictional character called Atlas, and he was carrying it on his back. You say, how could they get it wrong? Because they're human. And because they weren't reading their Bible. But Job, you say Job, who was Job? Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Predates Genesis. Predates the author of Genesis, Moses. Job probably lived shortly after the flood. We're talking about a book that's 4,000 years old. And the man who wrote it said, by the way, if you want to know about the earth, it hangs on nothing. Before they had discovered so-called laws of gravity and so on. So the universe has a beginning. The stars can't be numbered. The earth hangs on nothing. One more. I really like this one because I remember learning it at school. Have you ever heard of the water cycle? A boy said to me in the class when I was about 14, he turned to me and said, well, now that we know how the rain works, there's no God. I thought that was strange even at the time. I remember thinking that's like saying, now we know how a computer works, there's no such person as Bill Gates. You know, it just didn't make any sense to me. But this is what he said. Now we know how the water cycle works, there's no God. In other words, people used to think God turns the taps on in heaven, but actually now we know there's no taps and there's no God. It's this water cycle. Well, you know what the Bible says? Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7. This is a word-for-word description of the water cycle. You say, who wrote Ecclesiastes? Solomon. When did he write it? 1,000 years before Christ. So that's 3,000 years ago now. This is what he wrote. All the rivers run into the sea. Yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from which the rivers come, thither they return again. That's the water cycle. All the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there the water returns again. Evaporation turns to clouds, precipitation and so on. There's your water cycle. Now, I'm told that the water cycle, the hydrologic cycle, was discovered by a man called Bernard Palissy in 1580 AD. No. It was in Ecclesiastes 2,500 years before that man saw the light of day. You say, that's amazing. It's more than amazing. It's one of the proofs that this is the inspired word of God. We know this is the word of God because of its unity, because of its sublimity, because of its accuracy. But number four, we also know it's the word of God because of its prophecy. That's spelt with a C, boys. Prophecy. The prophecies and the predictions of the Bible prove its supernatural nature. You say, what sort of prophecies? A prophecy is when you, this kind of prophecy I'm talking about here, is when you predict something that's going to happen in the future and it happens. So the Bible predicts all sorts of things before they happen. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, predicted before it would happen. 70 years captivity of the Jews in Babylon, predicted before it happens. Many other things. I want to just emphasize some of the predictions concerning Jesus Christ. Are you aware that before Jesus was born, the Bible said he'll come from the tribe of Judah? He'll be born in Bethlehem. He'll ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. He will be betrayed for exactly 30 pieces of silver. He will be nailed to a cross. His garments will be gambled for. He will be crucified between thieves. His body will be pierced, but none of his bones will be broken. Now, you can look those things up. You can Google them when you get home. They're all there for you to see. You say, well, how does that prove what you're saying? Well, think of it this way. If all those predictions were made about one person, and they were, every single prediction makes the stakes much, much higher. Let me explain. The Bible says the Lord Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. Where does it say that? Micah chapter 5. We sing it every Christmas. Out of thee shall come forth Bethlehem, Ephratah, so on and so forth. So here's my question. How many people in the entire history of planet Earth have been born in Bethlehem? Were you born in Bethlehem? Okay, so none of you can be the Messiah. Is there anybody in England that was born in Bethlehem? Maybe a handful? So the number of people that could fulfill that prophecy is extremely small. But the same person prophesied about being born in Bethlehem, he is crucified on a cross. How many people in world history that were born in Bethlehem were also crucified on crosses? I think we're already down to an extremely small number of people. How many people who were born in Bethlehem and died on crosses were also sold for 30 pieces of silver? Have we found the Messiah? I think we have. There's a man who wrote a book about this. His name was Professor Peter Stoner. He took 8 prophecies about Christ. And after mathematically working out the odds, he said this: we find the chance that any man might have lived to the present time and fulfilled all of these 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the power of 17. You say, well, surely you could just read the Old Testament and then do what it says, and then you'd be the Messiah. Has anybody organized how they're going to be born? Some of those prophecies happened in connection with the birth of Christ, over which he would have no control if he wasn't the Messiah. Some of those prophecies happened after he had actually died, so they pierced his side. He was already dead. He had no way of controlling that if he's not the Messiah. You cannot explain it away as if someone just read it and said, I'll do that and then I'll be the Messiah. Those prophecies prove the Bible is the Word of God. You know, there was a drug dealer in Prince Edward Island years ago. His name was Peter Orazuk. He got saved and became a preacher of the gospel. He preached in Bicester a couple of times. The first time he had contact with the gospel was when his child started going to Sunday school in Charlottetown Gospel Hall in Prince Edward Island. And after the child started coming, two of the men from the gospel thought, we'd go and visit this family, a new family. And they went to see him, and he said, come on in. He's sitting there with a loaded revolver, drugs, all of this, complete and absolute godless drug dealer from Prince Edward Island. And they talked to him and invited him to the meeting. No, he wasn't going to come. And he just ridiculed everything they were saying and gave him all the usual atheistic theories. And these two men from the gospel hall were wondering, what are we going to do with this character? And one of the men said, could I read you something? And Peter said, sure, go ahead. And this man from the gospel hall turned to Isaiah, which is an Old Testament book written 700 years before Jesus was born, and he read him one chapter from that book, chapter 53. Never told him anything, just said, I'll just read you this chapter. So he starts reading chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The judgment for our sins was on him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep is dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. He goes on in this chapter, and everything fell quiet in the living room. Peter later said he felt a lump in his throat. And when the man had finished, to kind of break the tension and dispel the awkwardness, the drug addict man said to the man from the gospel, oh, I've heard the Christmas story before. Yeah, I've heard the Christmas story. To which the man from the gospel hall said, how did you know that was the Christmas story? I read you something that happened was written 700 years before the Christmas story took place. And there's absolute proof of that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, because there is a manuscript of Isaiah that predates Christ. And Peter Orazek said that into the darkness of my life and into my darkness of my mind came the first ray of hope that there actually is a book somewhere on planet Earth that is the Word of God. he eventually got saved and became a preacher of the gospel. You can rely upon this book as being the infallible, inspired, inerrant word of God for a number of reasons. Its unity, its sublimity, its accuracy, its prophecy. But I want to speak finally on its efficacy. EFFICACY. Its effectiveness, its power, its ability, its efficacy. If this book is the word of God. Now just think about this for a minute. If you walk down Northampton High Street with this under your arm, especially a black one, you will get looks. Now, if you walk down with the latest Harry Potter novel, that's probably ancient, there's probably some, I'm behind the curve here, I think. Whatever the latest book is, maybe it's not a book, maybe it's a Kindle, I don't know, but whatever you take down the high street, you take one of these, you will get looks. You say, why will they be looking at you? Because there's something about this book. And if this book is the word of God, it must be supremely powerful, supremely influential, supremely relevant. It must be timeless. It must be cross-cultural. It must work in all continents, in all periods, in all time, for all people. I'm told that someone asked Queen Victoria one time, what is the secret of England's greatness? And she's supposed to have said the Bible. Well, I'm not sure whether she did or not. But I don't think we're getting on too well ignoring it. You say, how powerful is this book? When I look around England and I see empty churches and I see old buildings that used to be places where they sang hymns, now carpet warehouses and skateboard parks, I think to myself, well, maybe this whole gospel thing is not true. Well, because our country's turned its back on the Bible, makes no difference to the actual power and message and relevance and inspiration of the scriptures from which they have turned. One of my favorite stories about the power of scripture is the story of a man called Senhor Calcino. He was born in a town called Candelaria in the south of Brazil. I heard this story firsthand from someone who knew him well. Calcino was born into a poor family. Grew up, married young, had six children and became a drunkard. He used to get so drunk on a regular basis, he would go to the police station on the way home from the pub and ask them would they give him a cell for the night rather than go home and face the wrath of his wife. He went to the AA, the Alcoholics Anonymous, and they dried him out three or four times, but of course he always went back to the drink. Big, long hair, big beard, well-known character in Candelaria. One day he was walking down the street, and he heard someone speaking in a slightly different accent, a foreign accent. And he started to take an interest. And he went to the door. And the man at the door said, no, you're not coming in here, because they knew who he was. But the man who was preaching, a man called John McCann, Sr., motioned and said, let the man come in. And Senhor Calcino came in. He later said he understood nothing that the preacher said. But as he looked at the people, he saw the ladies there with the headscarves on and everybody seemingly peaceful and happy and he just thought, these people have got something I don't have. He started to go back to the meetings night by night. Eventually, the burden of his sin became intolerable to him. Walking along the road one day, he said, he later told Mrs. McCann, I was thinking about the Lord Jesus dying on the cross for sinners. And I understood that he died for me. And I don't really know what happened. Just that my burden was gone. He stopped drinking like that. Shaved off his long hair and tidied himself up. Started going to meetings. And the ladies from the AA could not believe the change in this man that they'd worked with for years. So they went to see the preacher, Mr. McCann. Two girls from the AA. They said, can we come in and talk to you about Calcino? Certainly. And they came in and sat down and they told the story of the last 20 years. Oh, we dried him out and we dried him out. We worked with him and he went back. And then we dried him out again and he went back. And we just cannot believe the change in Calcino. Could you tell us Like, what do you do at your church? Is it like a course? Is it, you know, is there like a discussion group or a workshop, maybe a manual? Is there a book that you give him to read? He said, well, actually, yes, there is a book that we give him to read. And he told this man, Mr. McCann, told these women the gospel. You know what they said when he finished? We've got another man we'd like you to see. And they introduced him to Senor Adong, who was also a drunkard, who also got saved and baptized and came into the assembly. And numbers of those families have been saved and come in to the assembly. You say, what's that all? What's that story all about? The power of the Word of God to change radically people's lives. Not just a new resolution, not just a new start in life, but a new life with which to start. The gospel is not a new leaf. It is a new life. And this man and so many, many others have been radically converted, not just become a better person. The gospel is not offering to make you a better person. The gospel condemns everything that you are in your current state as a son or a child of Adam and says you can only become anything to God in Christ. You know, often the gospel is mocked because it's looked upon as sort of colonialism. An atheist some years ago was down in the South Sea Islands and met some of the natives, and to his horror saw them going, dressing up in suits and ties and going to church. And it wasn't his image of the South Sea Islands that he'd thought. And he sat down with some of these South Sea Islanders and said, I just can't believe this. You know, they've turned you into little Christians. Isn't it awful? These colonialists have come from England and you were just happily in your native environment and, you know, dressed in your own way and doing your own thing. And now they've westernized you and turned you into all little Christians. Isn't this terrible, imposing Western culture on you? And after his little rant, the South Sea Islanders said, you should be glad the missionaries came. Why should I? Because if they hadn't come, we would have had you in a pot by now and we would have eaten you for lunch. See, that's what the gospel can do. Because this book is not just a fairy tale. It's not just a fable, a myth. It is the living, eternal, almighty, powerful word of the living God. And that's why it is all the things that it says on your sheet. That's why it is authoritative and unique and sufficient and indestructible and eternal. Oh, I know our culture doesn't think that because they've turned in their madness from it. And can you not see the result on the streets of Northampton every day? But this book, whether they believe it or not, is the inspired, eternal word of God. The last C on my thing here is contradictions. You may at some stage, give me 2 more minutes, you may at some stage have someone come up to you and say, there's a contradiction in the Bible. And having been to this meeting, you may in a very dismissive way, oh no there isn't. And they may pull out something like, it says in this gospel that when Jesus went to Jericho, there were 2 blind men. But it says in this gospel that when he went to Jericho, there was 1 blind man and his name was Bartimaeus. See? Contradiction. And you might think, oh dear me. And all the dominoes will fall over and you think, my faith is on the rocks. Well, there are many such details in Scripture that seem at first sight not to marry up. But when you actually look into them and begin to weigh them against the rest of Scripture, you understand that that's no different from what you might read tomorrow morning in the daily newspaper. So that when one eyewitness looks at an event, they see 2 or 3 or 4, and that's what they want to home in on, and that's what they want to concentrate on. But the other writer has a different angle because he has a particular interest in a certain issue, and he may, although he knew there were 2 or 3 or 4, he's got 1 person that he wants to tell you about, and he's actually going to give you his name. And there are many, many places in Scripture where you're getting a different angle on the same event. Rather than proving the Bible is wrong. It shows that the Bible is not a conspiracy where people sat down in the dark and said, you say exactly the same thing as me so that we don't get... No, it's actually a divinely inspired book, and there's plenty of different angles that are given on it. If you want to get a book about so-called contradictions in the Bible, let me recommend a couple. There's a book called When Critics Ask. You can Google that on Amazon. Norman Geisler, When Critics Ask. Or if you want to really go crazy, you could buy Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible by a man called Haley, H-A-L-E-Y, and he's got a book that goes through every single last number in Chronicles and Kings and all of that, and shows how there aren't any contradictions in the Bible. I wonder, maybe if Stan and Beryl were here, they would know the name of a man I'm going to mention now, a man called Stan Ford. I don't know if anybody else has heard of Stan Ford. Stan Ford was a communist. Do we have any more communists nowadays? I don't know. Maybe they've all died out. But back years ago, communism was quite rife in certain parts of this country. And Stan Ford was a communist. He lived in Devon. I'll finish with this story. He lived in Devon. He had memorized, wait till you hear this, he had memorized 101 contradictions in the Bible. That's a serious communist. One day he's walking down the street, and coming up the street on the way to a gospel tent was a girl who later became Mrs. Stanford. And as they met on the street, she said, can I invite you to the gospel tent? And he said, no, certainly not. I'm not interested. Oh, you are. You will come. I want you to come. And they had this discussion in the tent, in the street, and eventually he was in the tent that night. And the preacher preached the gospel, and he's sitting thinking, what a load of rubbish. Wait till I get to speak to him at the end, and I run through some of my contradictions with him. At the end of the meeting, he shook hands with the preacher, and the preacher said, well, good to see you, young man. What did you think of the message? Rubbish. Load of rubbish. What do you mean? Bible's full of contradictions. Oh. Have you got a minute? Yeah, certainly. Right, let's sit down. He pulls out his Bible. He says, right, let's start. What's the first one? Now, usually when you do that with unsaved people, they say, oh, I can't seem to find one at the moment. But Stan Ford was ready. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. He says, see, look at them. In Genesis 1, God is called Elohim, and in Genesis 2, God is called Jehovah. And as you can see, the order's different. It's quite clearly not written by the same people, and they contradict each other, so that's it. And so the preacher, whose name I don't know, said, no, but the reason for that is, chapter 1 gives you the outline of the events, but chapter 2 gives you the order of the events. Chapter 1 focuses on the creating of the animals, whereas chapter 2 focuses on the naming of the animals. Chapter 1 gives you the chronological order, but chapter 2 gives you the topical order. What's your second objection? What about Cain? What about Cain's wife? Where did Cain get his wife? Adam and Eve, they're Cain and Abel. So where did everybody else come from? Nobody in for them to marry. Oh, well, that's simple, said the preacher. Come over to chapter 5 of Genesis and look at verse 4, because you'll find there that after they had Cain and Abel and Seth, it said, God gave unto Adam and Eve sons and daughters. What's your third one? So they went 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They got to about 6. And Stanford said, I've heard enough. Tell me that message again that you said when you were standing on that pulpit. And Stanford left that meeting that night, born again. He said, I often think, I thank God that that man not only knew his gospel, but he knew his Bible. And he was able to blow away all those objections. The Bible is not full of contradictions. It might have a number of seeming contradictions on the surface, but for someone who studies it, they'll soon discover all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now let's close with a word of prayer.